Robert Louis Stevenson, in his work Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh, he tells an interesting story about two unmarried women, sisters, who decided because of financial reasons to rent a small room together. They had this room together, and they were living together and enjoying life together, and then all of a sudden they had this debate over some issue. I can't remember exactly what it was. But the debate became more and more intense and more heated until it turned into this huge argument. And the argument became so bad that what ended up happening is the two girls made a pact with one another. They said, because of this, we will never, ever speak to one another again. And what they decided to do, because they couldn't leave and get another place, they had to stay in the same room because of the financial situation, what they decided to do was take a piece of chalk and draw a line right down the middle of the room. The room was kind of divided by the doorway, and so they went halfway on the door, and they drew a line down the middle of the room, and one sister stayed on one side of the room, the other sister stayed on the other side of the room, and they did exactly what they said they were going to do. They never, ever spoke to one another again. So that when one was having dinner, the other would sit quietly. When one had a friend, then the other would say nothing. It was always talking to other people, but never, ever talking to one another. Now, you can look at a situation like that, and on the one hand, you can say something like, well, that is, you know, that's kind of peaceful coexistence, right? In a sense, it is. I mean, they weren't arguing anymore. They weren't saying bad things to each other anymore. They weren't being mean to one another anymore. I mean, they were just silent. But in the heart of hearts, there was something else going on. There was disagreement and discord and strife and enmity. There was a war going on. It was a cold war, but there was a war going on, even though they didn't express it. The reason why I begin the sermon this morning by telling you that story is because when I think about, you know, race relations today and where we have come from and where we are, in a lot of ways, I kind of think about it sort of like that. There is a coexistence that goes on now. There is some sense of people sort of getting along. We no longer live in the year 2002 the way we lived in 1960s, right? You no longer turn on your television set and see people with fire hoses blasting people up against the wall. You no longer turn on your television and see dogs biting on people. You just don't see that anymore. As a matter of fact, we see things very different than that today. We see Colin Powell as the Secretary of State, right? We see Condoleezza Rice as the National Security Advisor. We see black Americans and other people of other ethnic groups with all kind of opportunities in this country. As a matter of fact, we would go as far as to say if people would just stop talking about race, everything would be okay, right? If we just quit talking about it. Because in a sense, I think there's something that goes on in probably all of our hearts, and it includes mine as well. It's what some have described as race fatigue. I am tired of talking about this, right? And that may be something that is in your heart, something that you are experiencing, something that, you know, when Pastor Ray mentioned to you, I don't know when he mentioned to you, that we're going to do a conference or a couple of Sundays on racial reconciliation, some of you probably were like, oh, man, not race again. Haven't we had enough of that? Can't people just get along and just live their lives? Part of the reason why I think it is important to talk about this is because it still is an issue. And the reason it still is an issue is because sin still is an issue. Read that? And when we don't talk about this, what it's like, it's kind of like a story that I heard Spencer Perkins and Chris Rice were a black and white co-pastor of a church. Spencer's now gone to be with the Lord. But they were doing a seminar on racial reconciliation. And in that seminar, one of these men made a statement, and you'll have to forgive the coarseness of this statement, but this is what one of these guys said. He said, race relationships in America today is kind of like you have a bunch of people in a room together, and they're all of different ethnic groups, and they're all in this room together, and they're all talking and getting along, but right in the middle of the room, there's this big pile of horse manure, and everybody in the room is pretending like it's not there. Everybody in the room is pretending like the horse manure doesn't stink, right? And by pretending like it doesn't stink, they're just moving along with their lives and thinking everything's okay. But all the time, there's this big pile of manure right there in the middle of the room. I would say to you this morning that race still very much is an issue in our country. And I'm not just talking about issues of racism or prejudice or discrimination, even though those things are true as well. But what I'm saying to you is race still does matter in the United States of America in the year 2002. There's a book that was written by a couple of Christian sociologists called Divided by Faith. The subtitle of the book is this, Evangelical Religion and the Problem of Race in America.
And what these men did is they went out and they did all of these surveys in the evangelical church, and what they found is that race is still a major issue in the evangelical church in America today. As a result of writing this book, they came up with a term. I think they coined this phrase. They said that America today is a racialized society. Now notice, that is different than a racist society. Right? That's what they said. They said America is a racialized society. Now what do they mean by that? Well, they mean this. That it is a society wherein race matters profoundly for differences in life experiences, life opportunities, and social relationships. Okay? Now, that is an interesting statement. And the truth of the matter is, it does apply to us. I mean, it applies to us in certain dynamics, in certain relationships, when people do certain things, or people want certain things, or when people respond in a certain way, or you're confronted with a person who has challenged you over a certain issue about race. All of it's there. It's there. As a matter of fact, up until not long ago, to be honest with you, this is one of the results of the gospel in my own life and God teaching me some things about my own self. I can remember a time not long ago where my whole experience in living was filtered through the prism of race. It was like everything I did every day of my life had race attached to it. Because the fact of the matter is, and I don't want to, there used to be a time when I did, I can't get out of this skin. So wherever I go in this country, when people look at me, they see an African-American man, right? They see a black man. And therefore, that causes some people to respond to me in certain ways. And that causes me to respond to other people in certain ways. It does. Just an example from my own life. I'll tell you a quick story. When I was growing up in this small little southern town in Virginia, it was one of these towns that was divided by a railroad track. Blacks on one side of town, whites on the other. I'm only 38 years old, so I didn't go back into the harsh, harsh days of racism in this country. I went to an integrated school, but still, there's this tremendous sort of natural segregation that took place in this community where I grew up. I'll tell you how race played itself out, and this is an interesting thing. I was one of the really bright kids in my school. I was accepted by everybody. I was loved by everybody. I was in all these different sports, and I excelled in school, and I excelled in sports, and I excelled in, I was in the band, and all of these different kind of things were true of me, and I thought that I was just appreciated and accepted. Right? I can remember when I ended up dating a white girl in the school. Now all of a sudden, what's happening? Race immediately has come to the forefront of things, right? And it did. And I can remember the man, the father of this man, who was one of my teachers in high school, who I loved dearly, who I had actually traveled with. I used to be a saxophone player, and he was the band director, and he would take me on all of these trips because I excelled so much in music, and I would travel with his daughter because she excelled in music. And we kind of grew up together as friends, and he loved me, I thought. But then when the relationship took place, just, you know, teenage relationship, you know, we went out to a movie or whatever, immediately this caused this man such a problem that he told her to stop the relationship. She didn't. He told her a second time to stop the relationship. She didn't. And then guess what happened? They put this teenage girl in a mental institution because she was dating a black boy. Now, two things come out of that. One is just the horrendous thing that they did to her. But then here I am, right? This young man who is just trying to, you know, be, just trying to fit in, just trying to, you know, go to school and just be a human being, right? I found out that this man so despised this relationship because of the color of my skin that they would actually go to the extreme of putting this child in a mental institution to keep her away from me. Now, what happened as a result of that in my life? Well, I'll tell you what happened as a result of it. I felt worthless. Worthless. And therefore, what began to creep into my life is the sense that everything that I was about race, And my whole goal in life had to be about proving to white people that I was worth something. Race does still matter. It still affects the way we interact. It still affects the way we think. It still affects the way we deal with one another. And if it isn't going on in your life right now, one of two things is happening. God has healed you of this, or you're not being honest. The reason I say that is because of this. I think part of the reason why we become so fatigued in talking about race is because we've taken race relations and we've taken it out of the Word. And we've placed it over here in this area where when you talk about race, it's about politics. When you talk about race, it's about political correctness. When you talk about race, it's about the government. When you talk about race, it's about all of these other things. And what I want you to recognize this morning, that when you talk about race, you know what you're talking about? You're talking about sin. When you talk about race, what you're talking about is the exact same thing you talk about when you talk about why in the world you had a fight with your wife last night. You're talking about that thing that is in us that's wrong. And it plays itself out in any number of ways, does it not? It plays itself out in radical denominationalism, when people are so battling against one another in denominations. It plays itself out in boys and girls fighting each other in the home. It plays itself out in your marriage. It plays itself out in classism and sexism. And in all these other ways, it's really all the same thing. And therefore, who should be talking about racial reconciliation more than anybody else? Should the federal government? Should the secular world? Or should the church be talking about this? Well, I honestly do believe it's the church. And what I want to show you is I want to show you something of how when you look at Scripture, you begin to see that this flows out of sin. And then when you begin to see how it flows out of sin, you also see what the answer is to the problem. And that only we in the church have the answer to this problem of race in our country. You know, Paul, interestingly enough, is dealing here in this passage with Jews and Gentiles, right? And he's dealing with the division between Jews and Gentiles. And it was an ongoing problem, was it not? As a matter of fact, it was an ongoing problem even after people were saved. It was this continual problem of separation, of disconnectedness. Now, where did that horizontal disconnectedness come from? Well, ultimately, when you think about it, it came from a disconnectedness between us and God. I mean, just go back with me in your mind and think about the Garden of Eden. And think about what happened as a result of the fall. When you think about Adam and Eve, and you think about how their relationship was described at first, how was it described? They were innocent, they were very good, and what? It also says they were naked and they knew no shame. That's interesting. They were naked and they knew no shame. It shows an intimacy in the relationship, right? There was a togetherness that was going on there. Now, why does the togetherness exist? Well, the togetherness existed like that because there was a togetherness this way. There was a vertical connection, right, with God. And there was a horizontal connection. Then the fall came. And immediately after the fall, the first thing they wanted to do is get some clothes on, right? The first thing they wanted to do is take some leaves and, you know, cover themselves up. It's an indication that immediately there was something that had changed. This connectedness and relationship that existed between this man and woman was now broken, and there was shame. And then God comes and he pronounces the curse upon them, and you remember what Adam said, don't you? Notice what he said. It was the woman that you gave me. Now, here's what I want you to notice about that. As soon as the vertical connection was broken between them and God, as soon as it was broken, what happened? There was a disconnection between the relationship. Now there was shame in the relationship, but there was also blame. Adam blamed the woman for what happened. Now, why in the world did Adam do that? Well, one reason he did it is because he wanted to pass the buck, right? And we're good at that. But there's another reason he did it. The other reason he did it is because by him passing the buck, it was left on him. In other words, Adam could feel better about himself in that situation if he put it off on another person. Now, I want you to notice something. What happens is this. When there is a vertical relationship, our eyes are here, right? When the vertical relationship is broken, then all of a sudden our eyes are here. And when our eyes, our primary focus, our primary vision is on one another, then what ends up happening as a result of that, because of sin in our hearts, is this. We will allow pride and ego and arrogance and all of these things to get us to a point of wanting to feel better about ourselves, and we do it by demeaning others. And it doesn't just happen in race. It happens in all kind of other stuff, doesn't it? That we look down upon a person because maybe they don't have the education we have. Or we look down upon another group of people because maybe they don't have the economic status that we have. Or we look down upon people because maybe their job is this and my job is this and I can't associate with them. And all of it is about the arrogance of the heart. You know what all of it really is about? It's about idolatry. That's what it's about. That's what ego is. It is an idol. That's what pride is. Sinful pride is an idol. That is what racism is. Taking our eyes off of God and making our race or ethnicity or culture a God. And to make ourselves feel more special about ourselves, we will look down and demean another. The Gentiles and the Jews did this. And what Paul shows us in this passage is he shows us what was wrong, and then he shows us the answer. Now, if you look with me at verse 11, you begin to see part of the problem. He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and called," notice those phrases, "and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." Now, on the one hand, you can look at this, you can say, well, Paul is just stating a fact. The Gentiles were uncircumcised, and Jewish men were circumcised. But notice, he doesn't just say that they were these things, he says they were called these things. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcised. Now, what's the significance of that word? It's significant because what Paul is doing here is he's showing us something that's not just neutral, not just generic. He's showing us that what the Jewish people were doing at this time is they were taking their circumcision, which was something that was even given by God, and they were using the very circumcision as a means to exalt themselves. And so when they called the Gentile people the uncircumcised, you know what they were doing in calling them that? They were demeaning them. That's what they were doing. They were demeaning them. They were degrading them. They were putting them down. They were saying, we are so much more because we are the circumcision. You know, interestingly enough, all the wonderful blessings that God gave Israel, all the privileges he gave them, you know what these privileges should have done? Should have humbled them. That's what they should have done. It should have led them to their need for God, but instead of that, what did they use them for? They used them to puff themselves up. Now, that's a very telling thing about sin, because what sin is all about is us even taking good things and using these good things for horrible things. You want to know something? I honestly do believe that it is wonderful the way God made us. It's wonderful that God made you the way he made you, and it's wonderful that God made me the way he made me. It's wonderful the way God makes different races. Praise God for it. But here's what sin does, and this is the way it works. We take even the good things, even the gracious things, even the things from God's very hand, and we use them for evil. Okay? That's where race relations begin. That's why it's such a mess. It's because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. So this is a spiritual problem. And look at verse 12 with me. As you look at verse 12, you begin to see Paul is dealing with some of the aspects of Gentiles and their denial of God and where they were before accepting Christ. He says this, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Now notice how he described them before Christ. Without hope, without God, without Christ. That's the problem. Now you can think, well, he's talking about the Gentiles, but what about the Jews? The same thing is true, is it not? I'm preaching through Romans right now at our church, and one of the things you see in Romans is Paul says very clearly, you know, here these folks are, and they had all these privileges. They had the patriarchs, they had the law, they had the temple worship, they had all of these different things, right? And they still missed me. They still missed the Messiah. They still didn't have a relationship, right? They were still without God. Without Christ. And as a result of that, here we are in these horizontal relationships that are basically being structured
on sin. And so what's the answer to this problem? If the problem is a sin problem, if the problem is a spiritual problem, then what's the answer? What's the answer to it? Then now what this has to mean is that the answer to racism isn't a sociological answer, is it? The answer to racism isn't the politics, is it? It's not law. It's not these things. Even though I praise God that there are laws that allow people to function and not be discriminated against, but is that the answer? What I think it is, to be honest with you, it's kind of like it's the surface answer to a problem that has deep roots. The roots are spiritual, and you cannot deal with a spiritual problem by a secular means. Sound like this. Our country has all kinds of good intentions. There's a story about a man. He's a bishop in Australia. His name was Bishop John Reed. One day he was taking some boys out on a field trip. And on this bus he had Aborigines boys and he had white boys. And he was taking them out on a field trip together and he was driving a school bus. And what ended up happening is the boys divided up based on racial group. So all the white boys went to one side of the bus. All the black boys went to one side of the bus. And they started to shout back racial things towards one another. Bishop Reed, because he was looking to do something good here, he decided, man, this is awful. I'm going to stop the bus. So he stopped the bus. He got all the kids out of the bus and he said, enough! No more of this race stuff. From now on, all of you boys are no longer black or white. You're now all green. You're all green boys. And he got them to agree. He got all of them to say, we are green boys. And he said, okay. He got them back on the bus. Starts riding down the road a little bit further, gets about 2 miles down the road, and all of a sudden he hears one little boy yell out, all the light green boys on one side of the bus, all the dark green boys on the other. What is that? Well, good intentions, right? Trying to help the problem, but it's a surface answer to a deeper issue. Surface answer to a deeper problem. And what I'm saying to you is race problems are deep spiritual problems. Just like divorce is a deep spiritual problem, right? Conflict is a deep spiritual problem. The things that keep us disconnected and at odds with one another, it's a spiritual problem. It's a gospel problem. Of course, it may have sociological implications, but it really does find its root in sin. And therefore, the answer to that has to come from whom? Ultimately, it has to come from Christ. And if you look at verse 13 through 16, you begin to see it, because here we see that only Jesus can bring about true reconciliation, true racial reconciliation. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. But he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And notice he talks about this dividing wall of hostility, these walls that were keeping them apart from one another. And, you know, commentators have looked at this and have wondered, well, is the dividing wall the law? I think there's something there. That the law had become a divisive thing between Jews and Gentiles. But I think there's something else here that's very illustrative. It could be the walls of the temple, even. I mean, you think about the temple that Herod built. And when you think about that temple, one of the things you see in the very architecture of the temple is you see that there were divisions based on walls being put up. There were these different courts that were a part of the temple court. They had the temple of the priests, and there the priests could come. Then outside of that, you have the temple of Israel, the court of Israel, and there in the court of Israel was where the males in Israel could come. And then past that, you had the court of the women, and there the Jewish women could come, and Jewish men could come there as well, but that was as far as the Jewish women could come. But then, after that, you had a court called the court of the Gentiles. And interestingly enough, if you look at the architecture of the Jewish temple, what you would see is that you had the court of the priests, the court of Israel, and the court of the women, and they were all on the same level, but divided among one another. But then when you saw the court of the Gentiles, was actually down lower. And there was even a sign in several languages that said, Gentiles, if you go past this, you do so at the risk of your very lives. You talk about a dividing wall. A wall of hostility. But do you want to know something? None of those walls, whether you talk about priests from the people, whether you talk about men from women, or whether you talk about Jews from Gentiles, none of those walls
was at all as significant as the one that divided the people from God. Because when you think about that other division, there's a division between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, right? And only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. But if you think back in Matthew, and you think about the death of Jesus, one of the things you read there is that that curtain, which was a six-inch curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that six-inch curtain was rended down the middle. It was torn in two. Why? To communicate to us that now, through Christ Jesus, the implications of His life and death, we now have access to God. That's an amazing truth. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about this. Picture it in your mind for a moment. Now, because we have access to the Holy of Holies, we have access to God. In other words, otherwise, the vertical relationship now is together again because of Christ. It's almost like all the walls that then are separating us as people, all of these things, it's like they have been torn down, and basically in Christ, it's almost like the people of God are walking on the stones together. That's what Christ has done. By once again pointing us and leading us and providing for us the relationship with God, we now have the opportunity and the privilege of having relationships with one another in Christ. That these barriers that keep us apart, whether they're race or whatever, they keep us apart. These barriers have now been dealt with. And what is true in that? It's a mistake. It's a horrible mistake for us to begin to think that we should ever bring these barriers back up. But we do it all the time. But here's what I want you to recognize. It's interesting to look at this passage because you look at the problem in verses 11 and 12. That the problem is sin. But then you look at verse 13, and Paul says, but now, he's showing a radical change has taken place in Christ Jesus. We're no longer without God, but now we have God. But here's what I want you to see. If you look down at verse 19, you begin to see that as a result of this, something is true for us in terms of the way we should think and the way we should live as Christians. Verse 19 begins with the word consequently. In other words, because all these other things are true, this is now true for you and for me. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body, whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Notice how he begins verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. What is he saying? He's saying to the Gentile people, you're no longer out there and separate, but now you are what? You are part of the people of God. And notice, there is one people of God. We're in this all together. It's not separation of the people of God based on ethnicity, based on race, based on anything. But we're all together. And he uses these corporate terms to describe us. He says we are one new man. You notice that? One new man. Clement looked at this and he said that now there is no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but there is a third race. You know what the name of the third race is? Christian. Christian. So what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means for me. It means this. I'm an African American. I know that. I know what my background is. I know what my history is. I know the things I like and dislike, and maybe some of these things are things you like and don't like, or maybe some of these things are different than you. However, my primary identity is not the fact that I am an African American. And your primary identity, Christian, is not the fact that you are a white American. Our primary identity is Christ Jesus. That He is our identity. And because He is our identity, our primary identity, then everything we think and everything we do and how we relate to one another, it all flows out of an understanding of Christ and the gospel. And not just race. It's not about building up things that divide us anymore. It's not about looking at another person and demeaning them anymore. It's not about any of that. It's recognizing that we are together now because of the work of Christ. And it's beginning to live that way, even when it's hard. It's beginning to think that way, even when it challenges your very family. Right? It's beginning to think that Jesus and His Word is going to rule in my life more than what I may want or not want. That the gospel reigns and rules. And so, what is our calling? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to be reconcilers, are we not? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's you and me. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what are you, Christian? You are a reconciler. That means in your home, you are a reconciler. With your children, you are a reconciler. In your workplace, you are a reconciler. In this church, you are a reconciler. In race relations, you are a reconciler. That's what you are. See, it shouldn't be Mike Campbell because I'm a black man in a predominantly white denomination and I have a church that's mixed, that I'm the only person going around this denomination talking about this. As a matter of fact, if all of us would begin to understand the role that God has given us in Christ, then we would not have to talk about this all the time. Because we would be doing it. It is your call. It's mine and it's yours. And it should be a passion for all of us. But you know, so often when we look at the church in this country, I honestly feel it grieves the heart of God. There was a study done in 1998, a national congregation study. It said that about 90% of American congregations are made up of at least 90% of people of the same race. Now, I look at that statistic and I try to figure out why is that the case? Why? Even to this day, is that the case? Well, one reason, of course, is because people in our country still segregate, in a sense, right? They still live in predominantly ethnic communities. And that would explain some of that. But is that the only explanation to this problem? I do not think so. I think the reason for this and this percentage is being so high is because it is easier to be around people who are like us. It's easier to be around our own. Now notice the words I just used, the terms, our own. I want you to broaden this a little bit in your thinking. And I want you to begin to think this way, because this is biblical. I am yours, and you are mine. In Christ, we belong together. In heaven, we will be together. And this is good practice. Okay? And so that's the way I look at our church. It's a church that's practicing for heaven. But you know, really, that's what church is to be about, right? That's what it's to be about. We're living out the realities of heaven here and now. This should impact how we understand racial relations. There was a guy last night after the sermon that came up to me and he said, you know, Mike, you have kind of broadened my perspective on this a little bit, because he was thinking about race relations from the perspective of the way the world thinks about it. And I think that's what happens to us a lot. But he said this, I'm no longer going to talk about race relations. From now on, I'm going to talk about grace relations. That's right, isn't it? Because you need to recognize that Paul in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2:8, right before he gets to the section that we're looking at, he says these words that probably most of us here have memorized. For it is by grace you have been saved, right? Not by works, so that no man could boast. And then he goes right into this section talking about the fact that we are one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, as a result of grace, as a result of the gospel, as a result of understanding that as we stand before the cross, we're all miserable sinners, and it doesn't matter what you look like, and it doesn't matter how much money you have, and it doesn't matter where you live. We're miserable sinners saved by grace. And as a result of God's gracious working,
We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to live that way. So I want to just challenge you as a congregation to think about these things and how you're living your life. And there are just some things to think about. I've mentioned these to the other two services, and I'll mention them to you real briefly. Things that you can do as a church as you begin this journey. I think one thing is to recognize that the beginning of this is the gospel. It's not in anything else but the gospel. It's a spiritual problem. Racism is a sin problem like every other sin. You deal with sin by the gospel. Right? God has to deal with sin. And therefore, you focus on the gospel. You learn to love the gospel. You learn to love grace and understand grace and what it means for you and what it means for me and what it means for everybody. Okay? Second thing is this. You begin to realize that racial reconciliation is a part of reconciliation. Right? It's a part of all the same thing, reconciliation. And in Christ, we're being reconciled. And so where do you start with this whole task of racial reconciliation? Well, I think you begin racial reconciliation by being reconciled to one another here. Right? If there's problems in your home, then there needs to be reconciliation. Right? If there are problems that you have with other people in this church, and I'm a pastor, I know about this stuff that happens in churches. You reconcile to one another here. You begin there, and then let it broaden out into other relationships. Okay? The other thing is you have to begin to be intentional, though, if you are going to pursue reaching other racial groups. And, you know, Ray has communicated a little bit to me about the ethnicity of the community. And I know there's not a lot of blacks around, and I don't know what the ethnic makeup of other groups of people are. But I do know that there's some, and that some of you have relationships with people of other ethnicity. And what do? You pursue the relationship with them. You know you're going to make mistakes with them. You invite people to church. One of the things we do a lot is this. We view people through stereotypes as opposed to just viewing people as people, right? And if we view people through stereotypes, we begin to think something like this. This person who is Hispanic or black or Asian or whatever, they're not going to like our church. Therefore, I want to share the gospel with them, but I can't invite them to our church. Why not? Invite them. Maybe they'll say, well, what kind of church do you go to? And you tell them, they'll say, well, I don't want to go. Then you invite them. But maybe they'll say, I want to go. There's a couple in our church that just joined recently. It's a Haitian couple. We live in a community that has almost no Haitians in it. Okay? This couple was looking for a Haitian church, Haitian cultural church. However, they chose to join Pinewood Presbyterian Church. Right? In the new member class, they told us about this. And we asked, why did you choose our church? You know what they said? Because we feel loved here. That's it. Now, is that rocket science? No. No. I mean, we make this so much because our world has made it so much. But it really is pretty simple, you know? I can love you and you can love me. I can pastor, as an African-American, people who are white and black and Hispanic. I can be with them when their babies are born. I can be with them in the midst of crisis. I can be with them when they get married. I can be with them when they die. I can be with them because I'm a Christian. Because I'm a Christian. Don't forget who you are. Let us pray.